Christians now, and I'm speaking to you who are believers in Jesus Christ, even as Paul was speaking here to the Ephesian believers. I wonder if we really come to know and understand just how great our sin is and how wonderful God's grace is to forgive that sin. If there was anyone who had an understanding of his sin and was haunted by it, it would have to be Martin Luther. We realize as we read his biography that when he was in that terrible storm and cried out to St. Anne for mercy, that he made that vow that he would become a monk. And he very quickly, within 1 month, enrolled at the Augustinian Monastery in Erfurt, Germany. And we're told by those who knew him well that he was constantly aware of his own sinfulness and would do everything possible to merit God's approval and forgiveness. He would spend hours in prayer. He would spend days in fasting. He would spend amazing lengths of time in the confessional booth with his father confessor, confessing the minutest of sins that he could imagine that he had done. He understood how heinous his sin was before God and was begging constantly for forgiveness. The only thing that was going to rescue his tortured soul was coming to understand that salvation is not based upon his works and what he does. Salvation would not be dependent upon his own obedience to the law of God. For he realized he had sinned. Oh, he had really sinned. All of what we've looked at here in Scripture, he was reminded of constantly. But he was reminded as well when he was converted through his reading and studying and preaching in Romans that salvation would be by grace, not by works. By grace alone. And that's what we're considering this morning. Grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. What we're doing is looking at but one more leg of that five-legged stool that sort of characterizes the Reformation teaches, what the Reformation taught. We've seen Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone. Next week we'll look at the glory of God alone. But today we're centered on sola gratia, by grace alone, and the wonder of it. Today we consider that Reformation phrase, we are saved by grace alone. I want to just take it apart. Saved by grace alone. Saved from what? Well, if we begin to understand the gravity of our own sin and our breaking of His perfect holy law, we recognize that we are then saved. Remember, he's speaking to believers in Jesus Christ here in Ephesus. So I'm speaking to you who are believers in Jesus Christ. I want you to sort of capture anew what you're saved from. or if you are apart from Christ, if you have never come to place your faith in Him and His finished work for sinful people like you and me, what would be the outcome? What would be the penalty of such sin? First of all, I would set before you our own spiritual deadness due to our trespasses and sin. Our basic condition in Adam, once he and Eve have sinned, is a pitiful situation. It is spiritual deadness. That's what we read here in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Spiritually dead. No spiritual life in us. Even if you've broken but one law, this is a pitiful condition in which you are natively. This is the way you were born. This is the way you were conceived. David knew it well. Psalm 51, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Thus I sin because I am inherently sinful." The result of such sin is spiritual deadness and an inability to please God. Listen to Paul describe this dilemma in Romans 8, 7 and 8, of those who are outside of Christ, those who are rejecting, bending the knee and confessing with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What you desperately need, you are incapable of achieving. Reconciliation with God and the salvation that He has for His people. But how can we call out when we are dead in our sin? See, this is the pitiful condition in which we are natively. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, understand, if you're to understand grace, understand where you were prior to coming to Christ. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Oh, but there's so much more. We move on. We see in verse 3 that we were under God's wrath before we came to Christ. The wrath of God directed toward those who are apart from salvation in Christ. Jonathan Edwards paints that picture in his famous sermon that we are somewhat familiar with, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Listen to what he said concerning God's wrath. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in His sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in His eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours." Wow. What a vivid picture of the wrath of God that's set upon those who are not in Christ, who have not come to Him. Could that be any of you who are here? This is the position that you find yourself in if you are apart from Christ. We think of the picture that's drawn for us in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. On that great day of Christ's return, that day of great judgment of all, And for those who are outside of Christ, here is the picture that's painted for us by God Himself. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who can stand?" We need to be freed from such wrath, but how can we be if we're dead in our sins? Again, Paul is painting for the Ephesians this picture of what it was like for them prior to their coming to Christ. They were dead in their sins. They were under God's wrath. Third, they were under God's condemnation. If I may take the inverse of Romans 8, verse 1, it would read this way: "There is now condemnation for those who are outside of Christ Jesus." The text says that if we're in Christ Jesus, of course, we're freed from condemnation. But if you're not in Christ, not only is the wrath of God directed toward you, but also His condemnation. It's a legal term. Those who have received God's verdict are like prisoners on death row. Their condemnation is hanging over them. We need the sentence changed, those of us who are apart from Christ. But how can it be if we're dead in our sin? You see the pitiful condition that's painted by Paul as he speaks to the Ephesians and by His Holy Spirit as He is speaking to you. But there's more. There's God's righteous curse that is upon those who are outside of Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22. "Those without love for God are accursed." It's just a synonym for being destroyed eternally. Those who die in their sin will be eternally destroyed, not annihilated. We don't believe in that. We believe in an ongoing physical torture in hell. We don't like to think about that. Paul says this is the way it is for any who are outside of Christ. But for you Ephesians who have come to Christ, who are trusting in Him, don't you see this is what you've been freed from? You've been freed from your own deadness and sin. You're now alive in Christ. You're free from the wrath of God. You're free from the condemnation of God. You are free from being cursed by God. All of this is lifted. All of this is removed for anyone here today who finds himself by faith in Christ. But the question is, how is it removed? You see, that's where the phrase goes on, and Paul says, "You're saved by grace." This is God's free gift. This is giving us what we don't deserve. It's His unmerited favor. Mankind, would you not agree, wants and defaults naturally in his own sinful state in Adam to a works righteousness. If I were to ask, as I have many people who are outside of Christ, who have not yet come to believe in Him and to trust in Him, well, if you want to go to heaven and not hell, then what are you looking at? What is it that will take you into glory when you die? And inevitably, the answer in one way or another is, I've done my best. I've tried my hardest. I look at what I have done, as Martin Luther did for many a month. looking at what he had done, only to realize he could never do enough. But there is one who has done enough. There is one who is perfect in all of his ways and righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through what he has done as our mediator, as our redeemer, as our savior, as our Lord, that we are made right with God. Not because of anything within us, not because of anything you have done. It's because of what he has done freely. You haven't deserved it. What have you done to merit God's forgiving grace? Absolutely nothing. It was outside of your hands to be perfect. That's the standard he set. But you couldn't do that. You were lost and mired down by your own disobedience and unwillingness to come to the only one who could forgive you. But by grace salvation comes. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Ah, yes, Paul would revel in the grace of God, setting him free from his own sin, setting him free from wrath of God, the condemnation of God, the curse of God. And isn't that what you revel in? Nothing less than what he has done for you freely in an unmerited way. This is salvation by grace. If you are saved, you've been saved by grace. Nothing in your hands have you brought. God has seen nothing commendable in you worthy of salvation. He chose you from before the foundation of the earth, before you had done anything good or evil. This is the amazing thing about grace. But let me point something out. There are some today in the pale of Christendom who say, of course I'm saved by grace. There is no other way to be saved. But they are wrong, because they don't add the word alone. I want you to stick with me here. This is so very, very important. There are some in liberal Protestantism, some in Roman Catholicism, that would say, obviously I'm not saved by my own works. I couldn't be. I need the grace of God to enable me to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus. But that isn't alone. I was listening to a Roman Catholic apologist 2 weeks ago. Found it very interesting. It's on YouTube. And I don't think he speaks only for some in the Catholic Church. I think he speaks for many a liberal Protestant. I hope it's none of you. But listen to what he had to say. Agreeing that we're saved by grace, he says, but not a grace that is alone. Three things are necessary for salvation. How does the, and I'm quoting here, how does grace of salvation come to us? One, by placing our faith in Jesus and being baptized, which is necessary for salvation, since through it all of our original and personal sin is forgiven. Two, by the sacrament of reconciliation through confession. Three, obedience to what God has commanded of us. I would say with Dr. Derek Thomas, a fellow with Ligonier Ministries, Jesus plus nothing gets you everything. No sacrament, no reading the Bible, no hyper morality added to grace. Nothing. As Thomas says, Jesus plus nothing gets you everything. That's what Paul's teaching the Ephesians here. He's saying, don't you see that your salvation is by grace? Grace alone. Nothing has been added to that that you can bring to the table. Jesus, Thomas goes on and says, Jesus plus anything gets you nothing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Saved by grace alone. Martin Luther, and I conclude with this, said, the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Why is sola gratia so important? Because it underscores the work that only the Lord could do to make us presentable unto Himself. It doesn't look to me or you in any way whatsoever. It looks fully and completely into the face and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why is sola gratia so important? Because it's the basis of our assurance of salvation. It is the basis of the assurance of our salvation. I cannot be assured of salvation apart from sola gratia. If in any way I'm going to say, yes, I'm saved by grace, but also, look, God sees what I have done. God sees what I've brought to the table in some way. I have taken the sacraments. I have read the scriptures. I have worshiped regularly. And God sees all of that. And He counts that together with the grace that's poured out upon me in Christ. And therefore, but that combination makes no, not at all. How can I know then if I'm going to be dependent upon myself in any way? How good is good enough? I'm trapped because I face the standard, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But when I take my eyes off of that standard of whatever I can bring to the table along with the grace of God, to see that the grace of God alone is sufficient to declare me righteous and acceptable before the Father, my heart leaps. It leaps for joy. I say with John Newton, and don't you? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Would you please stand to pray? Oh Lord, our Lord, how great is your grace, and we lean into it so thankful for all that you have done to make us acceptable in your sight. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. Given to us in Christ our Savior. To you, great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for such saving grace alone. Amen.